Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, let these words be your words. Anoint them, Father, that they might minister to each of us. That our hearts would be drawn to you. That our focus would be upon you and you only, and not the deliverer of the message. And thus I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we continue to look at Romans chapter 12, we're reminded that Paul has now completed his presentation of doctrine. He set out God's guidelines, which highlights the curse of death and our separation from God through sin. He's highlighted humanity's and God's predicament. He's highlighted God's love for mankind, his plan of redemption, his covenant and his promise, plus the fulfillment of that promise, his demonstration of mercy through the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He's highlighted his gift of salvation by grace and grace alone. And he's highlighted God's lawful ability to justify everyone he calls. His plan to sanctify all those who live their lives by faith. And that faith being defined as trusting and believing in the name of the Son of God. The very Son who in the days ahead will glorify every believer's body in the same fashion as the glorified body of Jesus Christ, the very moment we step over into eternity. Isn't that good news? That's what Paul has set out in his doctrine. Of course, now Paul begins to delineate our reasonable service, a service that we believers should respond with, knowing full well the amazing gifts God has bestowed upon us. In other words, Paul now sets out how we should show our appreciation to God through practical living. And Paul addresses four areas of consideration. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he tells us how we should act towards God. And that will be our focus today. In Romans 12, 3 to 21, Paul tells us how we should act toward each other. In Romans 12, 13, 1 to 14, Paul tells us how we should act towards our national leaders. And then finally, Paul spends a considerable amount of time telling us how we should act towards what he describes as weaker Christians. And he does this from Romans 14:1 right through to Romans 15 verse 6. So let's begin with Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 and see how we should act towards God. Romans 12:1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We spent quite some time last week on verse 1 and what it really means to conduct oneself as a living sacrifice before the face of our Heavenly Father. And so I want to move straight on to verse 2 today. Here Paul tells us not to copy the behaviour and customs of our present world. In other words, Paul says, don't become so well adjusted to our culture that we find ourselves fitting in comfortably. Or don't become so culturally bound that we don't even stop to think about how we're living our lives in response to this secular world's peer pressures. Or worse still, and I believe Paul implies this, let's not engage with the world so freely that we completely forget how far we've slipped from the lifestyle God has called us to. And let's not descend to a point where we Christians even begin defending the lifestyle choices made by the world. lifestyle choices that even we Christians often get swept up in and begin reflecting in our own lives. Therefore, Paul encourages us to remain vigilant so that our Christian walk continues to exemplify a life that is holy, that is consecrated, that is sanctified, dignified, and acceptable before God. A way of living which is, at the very least, a lifestyle God himself expects of us. And this may be a very touchy point, but the lifestyle we live before God, I believe, should be one that remains constant whether we're in the public eye or not. For in this life, we humans are tempted in so many ways, and these influences affect our practical deliberations, in other words, our thought processes. And consequently, they have a profound impact upon our world view. And everyone's world view stems from one of only two camps. We either believe we're an accident of random chance with no destiny beyond the climax of history, or we believe we're the product of a deliberate and a purposeful creation. And it makes no difference which camp a person finds themselves clinging to, for all humanity, it would seem, remains hardwired to ask itself four basic questions. And here they are. Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? And where am I going? And family, it's because these four questions are buried deep in our hearts that we've become the subjects of a tyrannical battle for the possession of our minds. And this warfare continues to be waged by God's enemy. You'll know him as Lucifer, or better still, as Satan or the devil. And this fight continues day in and day out, as he goes about deceiving us with every trick in his book. Instead of demonstrating self-control, Satan tempts us to be footloose and fancy-free, or in other words, out of control. If it feels good, hey, do it. Instead of being God-centered and focused on the welfare of others, we find ourselves engaged, encouraged to enjoy a life through self-centeredness. Instead of being generous, we find ourselves becoming somewhat tight-fisted. Instead of being faithful and resilient in the face of life's challenges, we find ourselves becoming frightened, fearful, and unfulfilled, and looking for security and satisfaction in all the wrong places. Instead of words of encouragement and edification flowing from our lips, we find ourselves pulling down, disparaging, and even lambasting our neighbours. And these opposites of God's expectations materialise inside us because we listen to the wrong conversation far too often. Instead of listening to God's conversation, that is, musing over his word day and night, as we're commanded to do in the Old Testament book of Joshua, we find ourselves attracted to a worldly conversation. A conversation that's conducted through the amusements of Satan's bright lights, and a constant flow of misinformation. Let's face it, family, we live in a world that forces paganism upon us. And so the battle's a tough one. After all, for about 167 hours a week, we're generally exposed to a godless dialogue via TV, secular music, internet, newspapers, radio, the local club, our workplace environment. The list seems endless. Places that are mostly bereft of anything that even slightly resembles a Christian conversation. And so when we weigh this up beside just 1 hour of Christian conversation on Sunday mornings, on the surface of it, it seems as if we're all fighting a losing battle. And so Paul warns us about the deceptions of this world by writing in Romans 12 verses 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that's a pretty hard thing to do if we're not constantly musing over the Word of God at the expense of all else. For with 167 hours of exposure to a secular world's gospel, and generally only 1 hour a week to the Word of God, it seems appropriate that for 2,000 years now, Paul has been calling us to practice our relationship with God far more than we're probably doing at present. And there's only one way for us not to be conformed to the ways of this world. One way. We need to reduce or eliminate our exposure to it. Oh, but hang on, Pastor, that's a bit tough. It might be, but our motivation to do this is contained in 1 John 2 verse 15, which says this: "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And I suspect John wrote that scripture knowing full well that we humans become quickly desensitized to the evils of this world. So firstly, we need to determine in our minds what God actually says. Then, once we've done that, if we're ever confronted with a statement or a philosophy or a policy or perhaps even a practice that does not line up with God's word, we can declare with confidence, "Hey, that's not what God's word says. That's not what God wants. I'm not going to believe that, nor am I going to allow it to be absorbed into my mind." So let's hear the words of Paul once again in Romans 12, verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our minds." And so, as we take our eyes and ears off the world's offerings and refocus our attention upon God, we begin a process that presents our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, a presentation which is our reasonable service. And by doing this, we make a determination in our hearts to actively resist the temptations of the world, thus fulfilling God's will for us, as recorded in the book of James 4 verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And as we resist Satan's temptations, we will find ourselves being transformed, altered, converted, and changed in our way of thinking. And this transformation will take place because we've chosen to renew, renovate, restore, and repair our mind's worldview. Thus, we begin throwing out the old furniture and bring in the new. A little bit of humour here. For example, there's only one way for us to transform our thinking, that the front doors of our church should always be painted blue. And the only way to overcome that is to do something about it and repaint them a more appropriate, or should I say, godly green. And once the doors have been restored with a fresh new colour, our minds will be transformed as we begin to meditate upon the reality that the church doors can and should be green, if you understand what I'm saying. Just joking. I want them purple. No, that's not right. No, I don't want them purple either. family, instead of being beguiled into believing the world's propaganda that aborting babies is okay, euthanasia of sick or elderly people is humane, homosexuality is natural, homosexual marriage is only fair and reasonable, the world is billions of years old, we all come from monkeys, the government is the source of all our supply, promiscuous behaviour is just part of life, children know best and parents are mostly unreasonable, that science is always the dictator of truth and the answer to all our problems, and if a person wants to believe in God, then the only fair thing to do is accept that all religions lead to God. Yes, instead of listening to what the world tells us is truth, we will choose instead to listen to Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John 8, 31 and 32. If ye continue in my word, says Jesus, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And because we will know God's truth, we will adhere to God's standard at the expense of the world's. Indeed, it is a reasonable statement to make that everything the world preaches is preached in order to dethrone God from the castle of our hearts. And so in order to retain God's perspective on everything, we must find ourselves in accordance with Acts chapter 2, and we spoke about this at the recent ladies' conference, we must find ourselves reading and meditating upon the Holy Word of God. We must find ourselves fellowshipping more often with the saints and discussing the Word of God. We must find ourselves gathering together in unity around the breaking of the bread and proclaiming the Lord's death to a lost and dying world until he comes again. And finally, we must find ourselves watching and praying effective prayers fervently. And as we change from the inside out, we will quickly recognize what God expects from us. And we'll find ourselves responding willingly. Instead of obeying the negativity of the world's culture, God will begin to bring out his best in us. And when we ourselves witness this transformation, we'll be able to say, see, this is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God that God himself earnestly desires to see in me. And this transformed and renewed presentation of our bodies, serving the Lord in the form of a living sacrifice, will be the practical application of Paul's doctrine found in Romans chapter 6, 12 and 13, when he writes, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have a new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." As we all know, there are strong forces at work in this world. Forces that attempt to trap and even threaten us into following the same pattern as the so-called majority. For example, our unsaved family want us to be like them. Our unsaved friends want us to do as they do. The pressures of a pagan society want us to conform to its standards and beliefs. And you know, family, the best thing we can do for our families and friends is to just simply love them unconditionally, but not compromise our faith belief whilst we're loving them unconditionally. But these ways are not God's ways, nor should they be our ways. Therefore, at the risk of sounding repetitive, we Christians must resist the peer pressures emanating from TV, radio, secular music, advertising, newspapers, internet, worldly opinions, etc., etc., etc. And we must do this for God's sake and for the sake of the unsaved in our world. Consequently, we must be seen to be different and non-conforming. I'll say that again. Consequently, we must be seen to be different and non-conforming. And I'm not speaking about becoming lawbreakers, but if we simply blend in with society and its standards, I would suggest we'll never be noticed. And surely it has to be our difference, stimulated by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that allows us to bring a message of hope to a lost and hurting world. I think for far too long, one of the biggest tricks the devil has played on the church worldwide is convincing it of the need to be respectable at all costs, and thereby acceptable in the eyes of the world. But rather than chase the world's endorsement, shouldn't we, the church, be humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and waiting for Him to lift us up, waiting for Him to offer us His hand of acceptability, His hand of fellowship and blessing? I think so. Of course, doing it God's way often sees the church accused, quite wrongly, may I add, of standing on toes and causing some to have their noses put out of place. In fact, we're often accused of living in the dark ages. But Jesus warns us in advance, hey, they hated me long before they hated you. And so by doing things God's way, it does not in any way suggest the church is going out of its way to offend others in order to reach its God-ordained purpose. On the contrary, as we, the church, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He promises to renew our strength that we might love God sacrificially and love our neighbours sacrificially, that at the very least, as Paul says, we might save some. And through our zeal and reverence toward the Lord Jesus Christ, we would pray that God would raise His banner high over Tenterfield and draw not only some, but all men to be saved. I'd like us to consider the words Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8, in the light of this incredible challenge he's outlined to every believer, and outlined in Romans chapters 12, verses 2. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in fellowship with the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favour, says Paul. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others to get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of Himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of Himself that He had to cling to His advantage, to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, He, Jesus, set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave and became human. And having become human, He stayed human. It was an incredible, humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, He lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. family, if we never get to that place of humbleness, a place where God can finally say, aha, now I can use them, now I can manifest myself in their midst, and I alone will get the glory. If we never get to that place of humbleness before God, a place where we listen to Christ and not the world, then we may never see God's mighty hand moving freely and often in our midst. Question, once again, why should a Christian be different? So as to be a living witness, a shining light, serving God and presenting ourselves wholly within a dark, blind and lost world. Question, and once again, how can we do this? Answer, well, we find yet another reference in the book of Ephesians, as Paul explains the parallel between the duties of a husband towards his wife and Christ's duty as the head of the church toward her, or should I say, us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word of God. In other words, Jesus did this to make his bride holy by washing her in a bath of water, not with soap, but with the word of God. Let's continue. So that he, Jesus, might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And how did it become that way? Because he washes us in the Word of God. And for us to be musing over the life-giving Word of God day by day, and then presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, well, this is pleasing to our Father and becomes the only lifestyle he recognizes as our reasonable service before him. For our transformation through the renewing of our minds becomes the will of God. And when he sees his will being outworked in our lives, this is good, acceptable and perfect in his sight. And surely that's where we want to be. In fact, that's the description of Psalm 91. Get it out and read it for yourselves, the beginning of Psalm 91. And so in closing, it becomes apparent that for God to smile down upon us, we need to serve him more passionately and more reverently as we journey in him. I believe God wants to see us exercise the fire or the zeal that he baptized us with when we first surrendered our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe God wants us to testify of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, an indwelling that gives us a peace and a confidence that is beyond explanation and a total mystery to the unsaved and lost world. I believe that God wants us to uphold his holy truth, a truth that says we are products of his deliberate and purposeful creation, rather than an accident of randomness. And I believe God wants us to live before him in such a way that others might glean from us the reality of accountability. Accountability to a higher authority. And therefore a sense of urgency concerning the state of their unsaved souls. But above all else, I believe God wants us to live a life that expresses our love, our praise, and our worship of his holy name, so that our life's experience might be entirely wrapped up in him. And all this, I believe, is expressed in Romans 2, verses 1 and 2. Two verses in which Paul informs us how to act before our Heavenly Father. Now let's read them once more, but this time I'm going to use the Message Bible. Let's read through with a slightly different expression. With God helping us, here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the very best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, which always drags you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-informed maturity in you. Isn't that amazing? And surely, we all want well-formed maturity, godly maturity in us, don't we? We don't want to remain children in Christ all our lives. And it's here that I'll pull up stumps today. We know we're in a spiritual battle with the enemy. But the good news is the Lord is on our side and we win. Or I should say, we're on His side and He wins. Hallelujah. Now next week we'll begin to consider our practical obligations towards each other and discuss an often misunderstood statement of Paul's in Romans 12 verse 3 concerning the measure of faith that God has dealt to every man. That'll be interesting. Okay, until then I want you all to know God loves you. And Deborah and I love you. And that's the way it should be. Hallelujah. Actually, there's a little song. God loves you and I love you and that's the way it should be. Hallelujah. God loves you and I love you and that's the way it should be. Because you can be happy and I can be happy and that's the way it should be. Hallelujah. You can be happy and I can be happy and that's the way it should be. Hallelujah. All we have to do is read, remember and live Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Hallelujah. So the rest of the way. That's all you need. Praise the Lord.